Well, good morning. Keep your place in Matthew chapter 13 as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, the title of the message is When the Gospel is Glorious. The gospel should always be glorious to the believer, but the truth is sometimes we're around it so much, so often, it becomes commonplace. And I think the text that we're looking at today talks about how the gospel can stay and remain glorious in our life. Well, you know, recently we've been discipling our children, trying to share the gospel with them. And one of my boys asked me a really good question. He said, "Dad, how do you know that you are a Christian?" And so I went through the head issues. I said, "Well, you have to believe the gospel. And you have to repent of your sins." And I tried to explain to this child the best I could what it means in the head, so to speak, to become a believer. Believing and repenting and confessing. And then he said, but Dad, is there more to it than that? I mean, how do you know if I do those things, those steps, those acts, will I know on the inside? In the heart? That's a really good question. There's a lot of adults who, even though they may mentally know in the head the gospel, they question, how do I really know in the heart, in the core of who I am, if I am a believer? Well, today's text, it addresses that. You know, the Bible gives us lots of information for the head. This is no exception, this passage. It is information for the head, but it also gives us pictures of the heart, the subjective, what happens in the life of a believer when they repent of their sin. What you are going to see in Matthew 13 here in these parables that we're looking at is what happens in the life of a believer subjectively, internally, when they come to Christ. Three things I want you to see this morning of what happens. You know the gospel is glorious. You know that you're a believer. You know that you have been changed. When these three things that I'm going to share with you are real in your life, here they are. Number one, you know the gospel is glorious, that you've been changed, when you have an attitude that has been changed by the gospel. Your attitude. Secondly, your actions. Not just your attitude toward the gospel, but the way you're living, your actions have been transformed by the gospel. And last but not least, your outcome. Your outcome. Where you're going and what God is doing in your life has been changed. Your attitude, your actions, and your outcome. Let's look at all three of those together. First of all, let's look at what the scripture says here in these parables about our attitude. Notice, if you will, verse 44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." Now go to 45. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls." There's two examples that are given to us about the kingdom of heaven. Now what Jesus was doing in this passage, just to remind you of where we are, he had been preaching to the crowds, but now he was talking to his disciples. They had gathered privately, and he had been telling the crowds what it was like to be in the kingdom of God versus in the kingdom of the devil. That's why there were the parable of the wheats and the tares. That's why there was the parable of the sower and the seed. He was contrasting to the crowd, are you in or are you out? Are you on God's side or are you on the devil's side? But now what he does with his disciples privately is he just starts explaining to them what it truly means to be in the kingdom of God. How do you know? Because doubtless, many of them were probably thinking, how do we know that people have been truly born again? How do we personally know that we have been truly born again? As we share this gospel, how do we know that it has made an impact in our life? That's what these parables are meant to do. And notice the first thing about attitude. Do you find that the gospel has changed your attitude? Back to verse 44, the kingdom of heaven. That's how it starts, is like. Now, just to remind you, what is the kingdom of heaven? It is God's rule. You are under God's authority. You are knowledgeable of God. You're intimate with God. That's what it means when it talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That kingdom is a treasure. Notice the words that it uses there in verse 44. It uses the word treasure. We don't have to stop and think, is treasure valuable? Yes, it is. It's intrinsically valuable. That's why we call it a treasure. You go and you look at verse 46. He uses the word value. He finds a pearl of great value. What Christ is trying to do is show us that being under the rule of God, being under the authority of Jesus Christ, is a valuable, wonderful, amazing thing. It's not something to take lightly. It's not something that you just do and add on to your life. It's life-changing. It's transforming. And our attitude towards being a believer, towards being saved, should be one of amazement. Our attitude should be one of gratefulness, of thankfulness. That's how we really know that we are in the kingdom of God. First of all, we just check our attitude. How do we view the gospel? I mean, think about it. First of all, how do you view God? Is God and his kingdom and his rule precious to you? You know, a true believer, they are going to see God as this merciful, gracious God who has rescued them though they were dead in their trespasses and sins. You know, God in his mercy has reached down to save sinners who were enemies of God, but yet God is merciful. And so our attitude toward the gospel should be one of amazement because we say God is an incredible giver. He has reached down, he has mercifully saved me, and I don't deserve it. We should also be amazed at the gift itself of salvation. Are you amazed at the gift of salvation? You know, so many times we've been around church so long, we've been around preaching so long, we've been under this teaching for so long, we're not amazed at the gospel any longer. We almost become entitled to the gospel. Right now in our culture, we're against entitlement. People who feel like they're owed something. Well, friends, I've been in many churches in my life where there were people who had been sitting on the pew far too long, who felt entitled to the gospel. They felt like God owed them salvation, they deserved salvation, that God did a good thing when he saved them. Listen, God did do a good thing, but God did a gracious thing when he saved us. The moment we forget, the moment that our attitude changes from the gospel, the kingdom of God being an amazing, glorious gift given by the giver, is the moment that we start drifting and becoming entitled and becoming arrogant. We also ought to just be amazed at the gospel, the good news that has saved us. Now look, we know as Christians it's very easy to get to this place where we no longer value, see as precious, and as wonderful the gospel. You know, it's vacation season, and a lot of you, you're going to be going on vacation, and that's a good thing. Vacation is an opportunity for you to get away, and it's amazing what getting away can do for you. You know, when I'm not away, and I stay for a long time in the same place, I start getting critical. I can tell when I need a vacation. Not long ago, we went on vacation. I had been at home, and the kids were out of school, and the week before we left, every time I'd come home, I'd see the house. It looked dirtier, it looked messier, it looked dingier, and I started thinking, man, our house is horrible. These kids are destroying it. It's not clean. Look at all the problems that we have. My yard is a mess. I need to fix my backyard. I just wish we could get rid of this house. I went on vacation, stayed gone for a week, had a different perspective. I came back, and guess what? Moment I walked in the door, I noticed it. Man, this is a beautiful house. I'm so blessed. I'm so thankful to have it. I'm so glad God gave it to us. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. This is great. I love where we are. It's amazing when we get away how our perspective can change, right? I mean, all it takes is just getting away, getting a new look. Well, friends, we can be with the gospel so long that we've just stared at it and stared at it and we forget the amazing truth of it. We need to recover the amazing truth of the gospel. How do you do that? Well, think about it for just a moment. Jesus is saying we ought to always look at it like this. Our attitude always ought to be, thank you, God, for what you did. Thank you for the gift that you gave. Thank you for the grace that you poured on me. That ought to always be our attitude. But we drift. Let me just give you some examples in Scripture. Over and over again, when you read the New Testament, there's plenty of examples of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter starting their letters, reminding their readers of the importance of the gospel. For example, Romans. The book of Romans is known as the Treaty of Evangelism. If you were looking for a track, an evangelistic track in the Bible, Romans would be it. In fact, Romans is so amazing as a book. Many Christians have said that if they were stranded on a desert island and they had one book that they could take with them, it would be Romans. In the old days of law school, true story, they used to study Romans because it's so logical, it presents an argument so well, that law students would follow the argument of the Apostle Paul as he tried to explain the gospel. Romans is a beautiful book. It's clear. It starts out, this is what the gospel is. This is who needs the gospel. This is how you get the gospel. This is what happens when you get the gospel. I mean, it's just really simple. Paul writes the book of Romans to believers. He says that in the opening chapter. To the saints, he says. The saints who are in Rome, who have been changed by the gospel. But after saying that he writes to the saints, in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says this, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Now, why would the apostle want to preach the gospel to people who were already saved and already born again? Because the apostle understands that no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've professed Christ, no matter how long you've been saved, you never outgrow your need to be reminded of the beauty of the glorious gospel. And we all need to hear it again and again. We need to take it out of the shelf and we need to look at it and gaze at it and see its beauty over and over again, or else the danger is it loses its amazement. It loses its wonder. We become entitled. So what's your attitude towards the gospel? What should your attitude towards the gospel be? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is value. That should be our attitude. Because we are under God's rule. We are under God's authority. We see it as valuable, as treasure, as beautiful, as wonderful. And we want to continually look at it because we need it. That's the first thing. You know you're a believer when you look at the gospel and your attitude toward it is one of amazement and wonder and gratefulness and thankfulness. And you know and I know there are far too many people who profess this gospel and they're not amazed by it at all. They're not challenged by it at all. They're not broken by it at all. They come to the gospel and again, they're entitled. Well, I've done that. God, yes, He would want to save me. I mean, maybe they never say it that way, but there is an entitlement. Let's go to the second thing. You know that the gospel is glorious. You know that you've been changed, first of all, when your attitude has changed towards the gospel. And that attitude change is a direct work of God. It is divine grace. But secondly, divine grace, the work of God, does such a work on you that your actions also change. Your actions change. You see, the gospel is so powerful and so glorious, it works inwardly on us. This is not just something outwardly we confess. It's not just something mentally we assent to. True believers who have been born again by the power of God, they are inwardly transformed. Now, they're inwardly transformed for two reasons. Number one, their actions have changed because of the work of Jesus Christ. Listen, our actions don't change. Our heart cannot change. Our living does not change. Our desires do not change because we try to appropriate power towards it. No matter how strong you work, how diligent you may be, how much you try to reform yourself, you cannot reform yourself. You cannot change yourself. Only Christ Jesus the Savior can change you. But one thing we have to continually preach, because I'm hearing this less and less from churches, is that Jesus Christ can change people. Now, you didn't seem too convinced by that. But I'm telling you, he can change people. But you know what I hear from Christians often? Well, you know, people never change. Once they're in that pattern, they never get out of it. You know, I've seldom seen people change. I hear these comments over and over again. That's because maybe we've lost our wonder at the power of the gospel. Maybe we've forgotten that Jesus is in the change business. We say, well, they can't change unless they go through years and years of therapy and lots of medicine. Is that true? It may be true in certain situations and particular instances. But let me tell you something. Christ Jesus can change people. He can change your wants. That's the most powerful thing. Listen, you read any economics book, and it'll talk about interest. Not the kind you gain when you compound money. I'm talking about man's interest. What makes something valuable? Someone is interested in buying it, period. If you're a dummy and you'll pay $1 million for a piece of paper that has a picture on it, then somebody can sell it for that as long as there's interest, as long as there's desire. Our interests are what motivate us. And not to get too economically minded here, it's what motivates our economy. Everything's built on what we'll buy and what we're interested in. And that's what they produce, is what we are interested in. And as a little side note, there's a deep theological concept there. You want to know why the filth and the trash is being produced today in the media? Because that's what people are interested in. You want to know why pornography is a multi-billion, trillion-dollar business, as our brother Danny has been telling us on Wednesday nights? Because that's what people are buying. So the problem with humanity is always their interest. It's always at their heart. Interestingly enough, if you ever study George Washington, he believed this firmly. He believed that nothing a man does, he does without his interest, his desires of his heart. But that's a biblical concept as well. We don't do anything outside of what our heart desires. But here's the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his blood that was shed, it doesn't just purchase a place in the future for us. It changes us internally today. Christ Jesus changes the heart. It changes who we are. So if we're a believer, one of the sure signs of the fruit of being a believer that we can look at is not only our attitude toward the gospel, but the change that's been wrought in our heart. I mean, we ought to look and say, did Christ and what he paid change me? There's a lot of people that profess Christianity and there is no transformation. There's no change. They keep living the same way. All they've done is they've added Jesus onto their already busy life. The gospel is not about adding Jesus onto your life. It's about being transformed. It's about being internally changed. Now notice in the text, if you will, these people that come upon these treasures, their attitude has changed. They see value in the kingdom of God. But notice their actions. Verse 44. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Notice verse 46. Who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now what you see in the text there is you see the actions of these people. One is just an individual. He's a man. He's walking along. He comes to a field. He stumbles upon a treasure. Now, in that day and age of Israel and Palestine and the world at that time, people would bury their treasure. Banks were not common. So what people would do is to protect their assets often, they would dig a hole and put it in the hole. Now, you know your grandparents used to do that. I remember we had a little old lady up the street. She used to bury her money, or she'd put it under her bed, and she'd find a place to safely put it because she didn't trust banks. I guess that's what happens when you live through the Depression. You don't trust banks. So they would dig a hole or they would put it under the bed. And so we're not that far removed from those days. But in Israel, governments were changing and war was common. And so if you wanted to keep your treasure, what you would do is you would go out in your yard and you might dig a hole and you would put it in that hole. And you would bury it. Now what we see here is a man is walking along. It does not tell us much about the field. Perhaps the field is owned by someone else, or he's walking through the field on his way somewhere, but he discovers a treasure. Somehow, some way, he finds buried treasure. Maybe it's protruding from the ground. Now, a lot of people have been embarrassed by this story because they say, oh, goodness, this shows this man is dishonest. He doesn't go and tell the owner of the field about the treasure. Well, we shouldn't be embarrassed by the story. First of all, rabbinic law said that if a man found something on any land that was not claimed, it was legally his. So legally, this man had every right to grab this treasure. But notice the ethical thing the man does in the parable. He doesn't just take the treasure. I mean, I'm going to be totally honest. Had it been me out in that field, I probably would have just taken it and said, okay, finders keepers, losers weepers, it's mine. But what does it say he did? He went and sold all that he had, and he bought the field. In other words, he was ethical about it. He didn't just take it. No one would have known had he taken it, but he sold all that he had, and he went and he purchased the field, and he legally did everything to obtain this treasure. What it's showing is that his actions have changed. Now, you know, people have said, well, this parable teaches that we can buy salvation. No, it doesn't. The Bible never says that. And we should not take a story, an illustration, and construe it in that way. What it's showing us is in both of these situations, these men, the merchant and the man, what they did is they were so changed by their finding of these treasures that their lifestyle changed. They realized the cost of salvation. And friends, salvation does cost. First of all, it cost Jesus Christ. He paid for our salvation with his death on the cross, with his obedient and godly life. But secondly, salvation not only is costly to Christ, but it does, in a sense, cost us. Now, we're saved by grace. We're saved freely. But when we are saved, it costs us our freedom. We now belong to another. His name is Christ. We're now slaves to Christ. We're now belonging to someone else, not ourselves. And so we can't just take the gospel and say, it costs me nothing. Jesus said, look, you don't put your hand to the plow and look back. The gospel cost, in a sense. Now you're saved freely, saved by grace. I want to keep saying that. I'm not advocating works-based religion, but I'm saying when you become a believer, there is a change, a cost, a difference in your life. And you see it in these men. There's this difference. There's these actions that are now changing, this transformation. Let me say one other thing about these two men. Notice the differences in how they came. One was not looking at all. Verse 44. A man was walking along and he found covered up a treasure. Isn't that the way some of us have come to Christ? We weren't looking for him, but thank God he was looking for us, right? I mean, thank God that he found us. And that's kind of the nature of the pearl and the treasure. They're surprises. When these men come upon these surprises, they're delighted. They're overjoyed. They're thrilled. And for many of you, when you think back upon your salvation, your attitude towards the gospel has changed. Your actions have changed. That's fruit that God has done a work in your life. And you're like this first man in verse 44. You're overjoyed that he found you. You weren't looking, but you stumbled on it. And God graciously saved you. But let me give you another example, verse 45. This is some of you as well. This wasn't me, but it was certainly many of you. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search. This was a man who was searching. He was looking for answers, looking for the truth, looking for that pearl that would be the one true pearl. That's how some people come to the gospel. They've been looking. They've been questioning. They've said, I'm an atheist or an agnostic. They've studied religions. They've been confused for years. And yet, at some point in their life, they see the beauty of the gospel by the power of God. Their attitude changes, their actions change, and they've come to God by His grace. That's how other people have come. They were searching, and by God's grace, He found them while they were searching for Him. That's the action. The two ways people come, the transformation that happens in their life. But last, I just want you to see this, and that's the outcome. How do you know the gospel is glorious? I want to go back to that first question I posed to you this morning. Question my son posed to me. How do I really know I'm a Christian? I mean, it's got to be more than just saying words and believing certain doctrines, Dad. How do I know? Well, subjectively, the fruit is right here in this parable. You'll know when God changes your attitude. You'll know when He changes your actions. You'll also know when He changes your outcome. Now, this very last thing is more future than it is now, but it's very relevant. You know, the first two points, I think, the parable of the pearl and the parable of the man in the field, I think they both point to us about the change the gospel has now in our life. But this last parable, verse 47 to 50, I think points to us the outcome, the future. Notice, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. In other words, not only is the gospel valuable today to change your attitude, to change your actions, but it's valuable for tomorrow, for the future, for eternity, for the outcome. And we need to preach that there is an outcome. The Lord Jesus is returning again. And when He returns, justice is going to be served. One of the things that keeps me from being despondent in this world is that Jesus is coming again. I mean, when you turn on the news and you watch or you read or you hear about these stories of utter wickedness that people are doing to one another, you read about children who are treated unjustly. They're sold in trafficking, or they're beaten, or they're abandoned by their parents, or they're locked in the trunk of a car, or whatever you read, you think to yourself, where is the justice? Where is God? Why does He allow all of this inhumanity and wickedness to just seem to thrive? Well, God is working, but one of the things that keeps me sane in this world is that Jesus is coming again, and the promise of the return of Christ is that ultimate justice is coming. And everything that is covered, and there are many things covered, there are many things we do not understand, many things we don't have the whole story on, many things we're not aware of every angle, but when Christ returns, every angle, every view is going to be revealed. And true justice is coming. The world is going to be made right. That's not fantasy. That's reality. That's fact according to the Word of God. And here in the text, we're told about the coming of Jesus. The outcome. Our outcome. Everybody has one of two outcomes. When that day comes and the net is drawn in, notice verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out. And they will separate the evil from the righteous. And we're told there will be a separation. There'll be the righteous who have trusted in God, who have the attitudes and the actions that have been changed by the glorious gospel, and their outcome is they'll be separated with the righteous and they'll be with the Lord. But notice the other outcome. And this is the most threatening outcome for those who are outside of Christ. Verse 50. But the unrighteous, they will throw them into the fiery furnace. Into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll be thrown into hell, the lake of fire. This is a very real place. Today people are aghast at hell. They want to deny hell, but the scripture does not deny it. And friends, the outcome of a life lived without the gospel is a deadly outcome in a fiery furnace of hell. But the outcome for the believer, the outcome for the believer is that we've not only been changed in this life by the grace of God, but we have this outcome of living and living righteously with God in the future. So how do you know if you're a believer? How do you know if you're saved? Look at the fruit. Look at your actions. Look at your attitude. Look at the outcome. In the end, the gospel should always be glorious to those of us who are saved. I just want to end by telling a story that happened to me this week. I think this is a neat story. I just saw this couple walk in. I don't want to embarrass them. They're coming to the second service, but they're here for a reason. You know, I get to do membership interviews with people who come wanting to join our church. And the reason we do these interviews is because as pastors, we want to make sure the people that are joining our church understand the most important thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'd be surprised, and people are surprised, how often people will come to join our church. We've had it happen several times, even this year. And those people, when we begin sharing the gospel with them, making sure they understand the gospel, realize they're not saved. I could point people that are sitting right now here. That's happened to them, but I won't do that. They've come. They've met with the pastors. They've gone to other churches for years. We're members of other churches, and yet no one ever bothered asking them about the gospel. And so we start asking them about the gospel, and they realize I'm lost, and I need to be saved. That's why we do these interviews. But you know, we also do them because we want to get to know the body that's forming, that God's bringing together. And this past week, I did two membership interviews. You'll meet these two couples today. But one of those interviews, it was particularly sweet for me because God used it to rekindle my joy and my love of the gospel. It's always neat how the Spirit does things like this when you're going to preach on something like the glorious gospel. And so I'm in this interview with the Wingwood family, Billy and Alicia, and they're just telling me, tears are in their eyes, and they say, you know, we got saved when we were young in Nacogdoches. We lived in a rough neighborhood, and there was this weird little guy. He was an evangelist. And he would ride his bicycle up and down. He would call the kids to come to the church and play basketball. And we would go there, and when we did that, we'd hear the gospel. We'd talk about the gospel. And I hope I never forget the reaction of Billy. And Billy, I know I'm embarrassing you here, brother, but never forget the reaction of Billy when he started to say, I could not believe what I was hearing. That Jesus would just forgive me for everything I've done? I couldn't believe it. But it's true. And with tears in his eyes, he just continued to tell me about the grace of God that saved him. His wife, same thing. I was just like him. I couldn't believe that God would forgive me of everything I did and save me. As I sat and heard this couple share their testimony, it convicted me. Sometimes even pastors, we've looked at it the same way over and over for so long, we forget how glorious it really is. How about you? Have you looked at the gospel so long you're forgetting? Well, this morning, I want to call you back. I want to call you to look at it in a fresh way. I want you to see your attitude and your actions and your outcome, and I want you to look at that glorious truth and say, hallelujah, thank God, he saved me, how can it be? And the saints of old, when they wrote hymns that you love so much, that was always their response. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a what? A righteous person like me. No, saved a wretch like me. How about this one? At the cross where I first saw the light, where the burden of my heart rolled away. What does that one line say that we often try to change in that hymn? For such a worm as I. Think about it. Other hymns. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Think about John Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? that I should gain an entrance into the Savior's love. Died he for me who brought him pain. Think about the hymns. Think about these people. What makes these hymns glorious is they see the gospel. They're in amazement. They're encaptured by it. They see that their attitude has been changed by God. Their actions have been changed by God. Their outcome has been changed by God. And they sing glory, hallelujah. The question is, have you? Have you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel that is glorious and wonderful. And we pray that we would all view it and see it as beautiful this morning. That believers would once again be refreshed and reminded of this gospel. That unbelievers would be convicted, that they've looked at Christ and his good, gracious offer too long, apathetically, uncaringly, unchanged. I pray these unbelievers would repent and confess, and they would run to Jesus Christ and be radically changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.